Surprise! I'm back for week two, guys. Are we so excited? Well, my name is Emily, and I'm a pastor here, and it is always an honor to bring the word to you this morning. And I have, before I jump in, I have something I want to kind of come clean about. I'm a little anxious this morning, and I know that might seem silly, but it's one of those things where it's like I love bringing the word, and I love teaching, and I love being up here, and I feel gifted in it, but sometimes you just feel a little anxious, and you don't know why. So that's where I'm at this morning, but when we passed the peace today, that was so encouraging to me, and I want you to know that sometimes we see that as like a time we can talk and catch up, but it really is a time where we can give and receive peace. And so thank you for all of you who passed the peace to me. And I'm so thankful to be able to walk not only in my calling this morning, but walk in the peace that was passed to me. So we are back again with the next story in our series. And in our series, we are chugging through the Old Testament, or a series called The Story of the Kingdom. And we're looking at the Old Testament timeline to help us understand the whole of the Bible. And all of these little stories and verses are telling us one big story. And that's what the series is all about, okay? So to help us see the overall story of the Bible, we're using a book called God's Big Picture, all right? And that book breaks down sections of the Bible into what we call kingdoms. And so we just finished up last week, Kings, which finished up the partial kingdom. And now we're moving into a section of the story called the prophesied kingdom. And wouldn't you guess, we're going to be talking about the prophets. Kind of funny how that works, right? So I'm going to insert a warning label here. All right. There is a lot of background information in this sermon, but I promise it will, I hope it will provide context for you. And it's all really important. It will enrich our understanding of this scripture. And I say this frequently, but I want to say it again. I am a nerd about the Bible. So I kind of live for this background stuff. But I know not everyone does. But I promise if you stick with me, I will try to make it as painless and as entertaining as possible. Okay? So, because we're talking about a lot of scripture. So there are a lot of prophets in the Old Testament, and a lot of the prophets have a book named after them. So think of Samuel from our story last week. But specifically this section of the story in the Old Testament, we have five books that are considered the major prophets. So on this graphic, it's the ones that are in blue. All right, and then we have the minor prophets. So the blue ones are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then we have the minor prophets, which is Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay, so a lot of your Old Testament is the prophets, all right? Those are all books of the Bible I named, not just random people. So I want you to get an idea for like where we're talking about, how much of the Bible we're kind of talking about. And the major and minor doesn't mean that the ones in blue are more important than the ones in yellow. It just means the ones in blue are a lot bigger and have a lot more content and context than the ones in yellow. So the major prophets just means we know more about them. They had more prophecies that got written down than the ones in yellow. So major prophets, minor prophets. So if you are going to read the prophets, here are a few quick things that you should know. Some prophecy is about Jesus. Some of it's about the end times. You know, some of it's just about the near future for the Israelites. And it's all largely poetic. Okay, so I recommend that when you read the prophets, you read it with a trusted commentary to help guide you along and during this time, because it can get really confusing and really muddy and hard to unpack at times. So if you don't read it with a commentary, it can get pretty scary. So that's just my fair warning. If you're going to start reading the prophets, read it with a commentary. Read it with a podcast that helps you walk through it. Get some other resources just to give you some historical context of what's going on, because it really matters. So, all right. So just because, you know, last week we ended the story with the kings and we've kind of moved on from that, doesn't mean that in the story the Israelites moved on and moved away with the kings. All right, so let's jump back to David. He was the second king that I talked about last week. And so while David was king, there were all of these prophecies that started to come out about how a Messiah or a Savior was going to come out of the line of David, and he was going to be the true king, and he was going to do all of these wonderful things, right? He's going to save everyone. And people thought that was going to be coming really quickly. But David was a good king, you see? So he kept the covenant with the Lord. He kept Israel focused on the law, even when he didn't keep himself focused on the law at all times, right? So then David's son Solomon takes over. He's the third king we talked about last week. And Solomon ends up building the temple in Jerusalem, which is a really big deal, right? And it's beautiful and immaculate, and there's all these wonderful, glorious plans. It's just beautiful, and Solomon builds it, okay? And then he asks God for wisdom when he was young, and he writes all these books of wisdom, and we still use them today. They're the Proverbs, they're Ecclesiastes. There's these books that we really value and look to for understanding of how to live, right? But as he gets older, see, Solomon doesn't even take his own advice, right? Like, he's very wise, but he doesn't use any of that wisdom in his own life, all right? So what happens with Solomon is he starts marrying daughters of leaders from other countries and other nations to gain political capital. And we're not talking about three or four women. He had hundreds of wives, okay? So obviously he didn't talk to any of them, right? But he married these people into his family so that the other countries would owe them favors, right? That they would be allies with them. But these women also brought their gods and their idols with them, as well as political capital. And Solomon actually allows these idols and gods to be worshipped in the kingdom, and sometimes even in the temple, right? And it gets really bad because that is in direct violation of the covenant that they have with God. So when Solomon's son takes over, the greed and the wealth of the family gets so bad, it actually splits the kingdom. All right, the kingdom of Israel splits into two. So we have the majority of the kingdom that goes north, all right, and we call this the northern kingdom of Israel, and they land in their capital city of Samaria, which is the top star. I know those words are really small, but it's the top star up there, all right? And then the southern kingdom, which is the only two tribes go into the southern kingdom of Judah, right? And their capital is still Jerusalem. So they stay in Jerusalem. Everybody else goes north and settles in Samaria. Okay? So the stories that we see from here on out in the Old Testament kind of bounce back and forth between what's happening in the northern tribe and what's happening in the southern tribe. And a lot of times, the context for which tribe they're talking about isn't given in the Bible. You just kind of have to go based on where they're at or who was king at the time. So it gets really kind of fuzzy here. So that's why I said it gets really, this is very detailed and technical, and I apologize, but I just want you to understand what we're going to be talking about, okay? But what we do see is that each tribe has around 20 kings at this time. All right, so the Bible, and they rate them, whether they're good kings or they're bad kings, right? Almost like a Yelp review for kings, okay? And the kings in the northern tribe, 0 out of 20 of those kings honored the covenant and were rated good kings. So they're all bad, 0 out of 20. And you're like, well, surely the southern tribe has to be a bit better. And they were a little bit better, but 8 out of the 20 kings in the southern tribe were good kings. The rest were greedy or wealthy or directly violated the covenant. All right. So these are not great odds. The kings are not working out for them. We see that again. So during this time, God raises up people called prophets. And prophets were people who had a really clear line of conversation with God. They could hear God very clearly. They understood the will of God. They understood the law very well. And these people were kind of like watchdogs for the covenant. Okay. They were warning kings, and they would warn people about their need for repentance and the need to ask God for forgiveness for breaking the covenant, right? But the fact is they just don't do that. A few kings in the southern tribe repent, right? And they still remain in the protection of God, but a lot of kings don't. So we want to talk about the prophets for a second. So just so you kind of understand how this is split up. The northern tribe has prophets like Elijah and Elisha, which were huge prophets. You've probably heard a lot of their stories. They were prophets for the northern tribe. The southern tribe has people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and other people as well. So But because of the generations of covenant breaking, these tribes are faced with the consequences of leaving the promised land or having it stolen from them. Okay, because they broke the covenant, which means that God is not protecting them anymore, or they don't have the right to their inheritance that God said that they would have because they broke the covenant. Is that tracking? All right. So the northern tribe ends up being conquered by the Assyrian Empire. And if you're a world history buff, you've probably heard of the Assyrian Empire. They were kind of a big deal, right? So that's where the northern tribe gets conquered. And the southern tribe ends up getting conquered, and the temple is destroyed by the Babylonian Empire. And we call this time of the Bible the exile. All right, so we've got two things going on here. We have the prophets and we have the exile. And you might hear of those when you're listening to sermons or you're reading like biblical books. You might hear of these times, but this is how that all came to be. Now, what's interesting is that there's a really clear parallel in this story, so of exile, and the story of the perished kingdom, which is what we talked about earlier in the summer, right? The perished kingdom is about the fall of humanity, right? That's what I call the bummer kingdom. Everything went bad, all right? And I've been researching this topic a lot because, again, there's a lot of material to go through here, right? So I spent a lot of time researching this topic, and one thing that I learned that I thought was really interesting is that ancient believers would have considered the fall much more than just the story of Adam and Eve, right? So modern Christian thinkers, when we say the fall of humanity, right, or when we sinned, we left the garden, we think of just Adam and Eve, okay? But historically, believers would say everything that happened in the perished kingdom, so Adam and Eve all the way to the Tower of Babel, those were all part of the fall. That whole thing was considered part of the fall. So if you look at comparing that whole story with this whole story we're going to be talking about, there are a lot of parallels, right? So we see this because both Adam and Eve and the Israelites had to leave the promised land and community with God due to them breaking the covenant. And this leads them to a life outside of the protection of God. In Genesis, this will lead them all the way to the Tower of Babel, where God finally has enough of all of their selfishness and power hunting that he scatters them and makes them confused, and they speak all these different languages, right? God scatters these people, right? And then we see this when we go on to the Israelites, right? So the Tower of Babel, that became where the Babylonian Empire started. Babel, Babylon. Get it? Okay. So, the Babylonian Empire conquers the southern tribe of Judah, which oppresses the people of God, and it halts their selfish pursuit of wealth and power again. So we see these two ideas of the Babel, the idea of the Babel separating and scattering these people and putting an end to their selfish pursuits. All right, so we see this mirror. This is the fall of humanity, but this is the fall of Israel. All right, so we see these mirrors here that we're kind of setting up. All right, so the story of the kingdom, actually, when we get a little bit further in, we leave the northern tribe. All right, and we lose track of the northern tribe for a while, and we actually don't get back until we meet the Samaritans in the story of Jesus. So their capital was Samaria, right? And they turn into the Samaritans. And you might have heard a lot of stories about the Samaritans. And so we actually don't get reunited with the northern tribe until Jesus comes back and reunites everyone once and for all, right? So I think that's pretty interesting here too. But again, now we're just focused on the southern tribe, the tribe of Judah. So one of the famous prophets of the southern kingdom during the Babylonian Empire is Daniel. And today we're going to be looking at his book a lot and how it helps us understand the story of the kingdom. And again, there's a lot that I'm going to have to leave out of this story because we've got to go fast. But if you're interested, there's a great Bible Project video. I mention them a lot about the book of Daniel or Exile that describes how language, specifically the languages that this book is written into, plays into how we interpret the story. And again, I'm a nerd. I'm not going to get into all that with you. But if you are interested in how language plays effect into the story, please watch this video. It's so cool. Okay. Now, this story starts at the beginning of the Babylonian rule. And we see the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. And he first conquers Judah. And he asks to see a handful of young, handsome sons of Israel, right? And he wants them to be healthy. He wants them to be good looking, but he also wanted them to be wise and intelligent because he wants to take some of the people from the land that he conquered and have them serve as servants or advisors to the king because they had knowledge about the land that they were in or the culture of their people. And it was important for the king to be able to rule over these people, right? So he needed to learn what they were like in order for them to be a ruler that could manage all of these new people in his kingdom. So it's kind of smart on the king's part there. But he wanted them to be servants of the royal Babylonian court. And we start to follow the story of four young men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And you might get their, you might know their Babylonian names because their names were changed later. So Daniel changed to Belteshazzar. Right? But the other three now go by the name Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right? That might be names you recognize a little bit more. All right, so we are going to see this pattern emerge in these young men's lives where they're living peacefully in a new culture, right, without compromising their loyalty to Yahweh, right? So they wear the new clothes, they do the new thing, but they don't compromise their covenant relationship with the Lord, right? And at first, they're punished for it, but later God elevates them and rewards them and blesses them for honoring the covenant. We see this time and time and time again in the story of Daniel. So I'm going to tell you just a couple brief stories about that. So again, these guys don't have a bad setup, right? They live in a palace. They eat good food, right? They get new clothes and they get an education. But when they first start, the Babylonians start serving food to them that breaks the covenant. There were a lot of food laws in the original covenant that Israelites couldn't eat. And so Daniel asks their supervisor and says, hey, could we just eat some vegetables and some specific kinds of wines that we're allowed to drink instead? Could we eat that instead of all of the meat and all the other wines and stuff that you're serving? And at first, their superior is like, no, if you don't eat the meat, you're not going to look healthy, and I get in trouble if you look weak, right? He's like, we're not doing that. And so Daniel says, well, how about we try it for 10 days, okay? And if it goes well for 10 days, we keep eating like this. And if it doesn't, then we'll make some adjustments. And the guy's like, all right, I can do it for 10 days. So the 10 days go by. They only eat what they're allowed to eat within the covenant. And at the end of the week, not only do they look perfectly fine, they look even better than the other people who are eating the Babylonian diets, right? And so here's the thing. I don't think that this passage is meant to be used as a diet plan for us in today's culture. But rather, I think it's pointing to the favor that God places on these young men for following the covenant, right? God is rewarding them for following the covenant, that he blesses them physically for how they look and how they feel. So, and we see that he gives them even more favor in Daniel 1, verse 17. So as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. And Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. So not only does God bless them by helping their physical appearance and keeping their physical strength maintained during this time, but he also blesses their minds, right? He gives them all kinds, he makes them intelligent. Every branch of literature and wisdom, right? And Daniel, it's excelled even further by interpreting dreams. And when they finally meet the king, it's obvious that out of all of the servants, these four men were the best out of all of them, right? And so they entered the service as direct advisors and servants to the king. And through a series of dream interpretations that Daniel does for King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are raised to have authority and decision-making power in Babylon. Now, to me, this kind of sounds like Joseph in Egypt, right? You're hearing these callbacks a little bit. God is so cool, right? So then we move on to the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Daniel and them probably got separated because there were multiple places where they were leading from. So we don't see Daniel in this story, but probably because he was serving somewhere else at the time. And Nebuchadnezzar has this idea that he is going to make this large idol to the Babylonian god that kind of looked like him, right? Kind of equating him to the god. And he says, when the bell rings, everyone must bow down to it. And this is another instance where these men of Judah will not conform because it makes them break the covenant, right? And at the end of the day, they will be peaceful and they will follow all your customs unless it requires them to break the covenant, right? So when they don't bow down, Nebuchadnezzar gets really, really mad. And he has this furnace in the palace get heated up to 7 times what it's normally at. And it's really, really hot. And so they're so hot, when they get thrown into this furnace, the people throwing them in die because it is so hot to be even near the furnace, right? But they're looking in the furnace, and these three guys are just like walking around, and they start counting, and there's not just three guys, there's a fourth guy in there. And they're like, what is happening? And so Nebuchadnezzar's like, open the doors, like bring him out. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are fine, right? An angel of the Lord is said to have come down and protected them and stood with them in the fire. So not only did God protect them from the fire, he stood with them through the fire, which I think is a really important note, right? And so then we see how Nebuchadnezzar reacts to this, okay? So in Daniel 3, verses 28 through 30, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered her servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own god. Right? And we go on. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap. As much as there is no God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. All right. That is a cool story, right? So we see the God of Israel, Yahweh, is being elevated by people who are not his people, right? Because they recognize his power. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's kind of where we leave off of their story. But we know that they lived with power and influence, and they prospered in Babylon, right? So now we switch back to Daniel, and wow, his story is crazy. There is more dream interpretation. Kings are dying or going wild in the desert. There is a floating hand that writes on the wall. It is truly wild, and you're going to have to read it for yourself. But eventually, after all this craziness, King Darius finally comes to power, all right? And Daniel is still serving the king. So now, King Darius' people did not like the power that Daniel had and the influence that he had over their king. Because Darius was their guy, right? And they could kind of talk him into doing the things that they wanted him to do. But Daniel was given all this other advice to King Darius, and they didn't like that some other guy was using their guy, right? And so they wanted to catch Daniel doing something that would get him in trouble, right? To remove him from power. But the problem is they know they can't catch him doing something immoral. So they come up with a plan that says if anyone exalts any man or god above King Darius, that they would have to be thrown into a lion's den. Now pause. Okay, I grew up in 90s Christian culture. So if you've ever seen the VeggieTales about this, there's a funny song. I'm not going to play it today because we don't have time, but it's hilarious. Go look it up along with all the other things I'm telling you to look up today, okay? You have a lot of homework to take with you this week. But all right, so they present this idea and they're like, you're so great. You should say that no one can pray to or exalt anybody but you for 30 days. And if anyone doesn't do that, then they should be thrown into a lion's den. And King Darius is like kind of feeling himself. He's like, yeah, that sounds great. I am the best, right? No one should be higher than me. I'm the king, right? So he signs this decree. And back in those days, a king can't take back a decree once he signs it. We see this problem presenting itself multiple times in the Bible. If you read the story of Esther, they run into a very similar problem because he realizes later on that means Daniel, one of his favorite advisors, is going to have to be thrown into the lion's den because he knows that Daniel will not exalt any other god over his god, right? And so this distresses the king. He's heartbroken. So he throws Daniel into the lion's den, and he shuts the door, and he says the king didn't sleep at all that night. And first thing in the morning, he runs to the lion's den, and he opens up the door, and he calls it down. He's like, Daniel, did your God happen to save you? And Daniel's like, yeah, he did. God shut the mouths of the lions, right? And the king is so overjoyed that he actually throws all of the other people who tricked him into signing this into the lion's den, which God did not spare them from. And Daniel, again, is elevated to power. But we see King Darius's response to Daniel and his sacrificing himself and so that he would not break the covenant. So Daniel 6, 25 through 28. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who are living in the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree in that all of the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living and God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. All right, I pause for a second. These are not Israelite kings who are declaring these. These are powerful words about the goodness of God, witnesses to God, right, that are declaring that this God will never be overturned, right? I think that's so cool that sometimes even people outside the kingdom of God are still saying this about our God, right? That is beautiful to me. But here's the thing, Daniel's story goes on from here. And from here, it's largely prophetic, which means that he's having all these dreams and visions, and he has trouble interpreting them. But during this time, remember, they're still waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for a deliverer to rescue them from all of the exile, from all of the oppression, from all these outside people holding power over them. And in Daniel's dream, an angel comes and interprets it for him, and he realizes that this is going to take a lot longer than we thought it was going to, right? And he said, it's going to be the Babylonians or the Assyrians, but then another person is going to come in, and then another person is going to come in, and another person is going to come in, and we're going to be living for years with different oppressors, right? And it's going to take a long time for this Messiah to come, right? But here's the thing. He learns of all these wonderful things about the Messiah, right? He learns more about what he's going to look like, what he's going to do, how he's going to overthrow these people and overthrow our greatest oppressor, right? And I kind of wonder if Daniel knew just how closely he was living to the life that Jesus, his Messiah, he was waiting for, how he would teach other people to live. I kind of wonder if Daniel knew that. I think Daniel and Jesus would have been really good friends. I think Jesus would have looked at Daniel and been like, this guy, he knows what he's doing, right? And I think that's cool because Daniel doesn't know, right? But there's a lot we can learn from the prophets and their prophecy, but there's one thing I think we can take away from the life of Daniel and the life of the other prophets and people living in exile. See, the people are living in this tension of rioting against Babylon or their oppressor and then conforming to Babylon, right? So there's like fighting and being, you know, mean or being like rising up against, right? This kind of, you know, rebel idea and this idea of like, no, I'm just going to let it go. I'll just do whatever you want me to do, right? There's this tension, and the Bible Project calls this tension balancing loyalty and subversion, right? So Jeremiah, another famous prophet, advises his people to seek the well-being of Babylon and pray to the Lord on their behalf while still never elevating anything else over God, right? So seek the well-being of Babylon and pray to God on their behalf. But we see Jesus living the same way, which I think is interesting. So Matthew 22, verses 20 through 21, right? At this time, they're living in Roman rule, Roman leadership. So it says, and they brought him a denarius, right? A Roman coin. And he says to them, whose likeness and inscription is on this? And they say to him, it's Caesar's. And then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, right? He's saying, this belongs to Caesar's. It's his. It's got his face on it. Give it back to him, right? But give the things that are God's back to him as well. See, Jesus respected both Jewish and Roman leadership, but not to the point where he would have to elevate the will of God above them. He paid his taxes, but he also stood up for the way of the Lord, right? I mean, he flipped tables in the temple when he thought people were elevating money over God, right? He lived in this tension, and he did it really well. And not only, just like the people of the godly men of Babylon, he was persecuted for it, right? And he didn't just like get persecuted for it. Jesus died for it. But in the same way that God rescued the men in Babylon, he rescued all of us from death when Jesus was raised to life 3 days later. See, the Messiah rescued us from an even worse exile than Babylon or Rome, right? He rescued us from the exile of death itself. See, Peter even advises us to continue living as exiles in our world today, praying for the well-being of the world around us, but never elevating the world above God, loving and blessing our enemies. And this reminds me of this too, when Paul is writing to the church in Rome, right? The church that's in the capital of all of this persecution, Rome, right? And he's writing to them, and this is one of my favorite sections in all of Scripture, Romans 12, and I'm going to be talking about verses 14 through 16, and he says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another." He is saying this in the capital of persecution. That's crazy, right? But, you know, sometimes we feel like we need to pick a side in the culture war, right? We need to, you know, my culture versus their culture. But Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Jesus, Peter, Paul, and so many other great examples show us that there's a third way, right? We don't have to pick loyalty and we don't have to pick subversion. There is a third way. There's a way that we can pray for blessings for all people and seek the well-being of all people, live in harmony with people while never compromising on the things that matter. So as the band comes back up, I want to leave us with this. So we can live in a community with people who think differently than us. We can. You know, we can hope good things happen for them. We can mourn when they mourn. But we don't have to exalt the world or money or power over God in order to achieve that community, right? I truly believe that when we live in this middle way, the blessings of God will follow us. We will see growth in ourselves and in the kingdom, right? When we live as exiles in this world, waiting for our Messiah to come, we will see growth. And in that world that can seem so unlike home at times, right, we can find belonging in God and offer that same belonging to others around us in this world. A belonging in a kingdom that will never fail, and a belonging in a kingdom that will always endure if we live as exiles and reach out to our neighbors in this world. So bow your heads and pray with me. God, thank you so much for running a kingdom that will always endure. Thank you for even while we are in exile or in the fire or in the lion's den, of remaining with us, even after we've broken your covenant, God. Thank you for rescuing us from the worst oppressive empire, which is death. God, thank you for allowing us to live at peace with those around us. Thank you for offering us a third way where we can truly love and fight for the well-being of all people. God, I pray that you will continue to encourage us and remind us that you are stronger and greater than anything that we could face out there. God, thank you so much for holding our hand through the scary parts. And thank you for all that you've done to rescue us. God, I pray that we will never exalt anything other than you. God, help us fix our eyes on the Creator, fix our eyes on you, our Savior, our Messiah, are one that brings rescue and victory. We love you so much. We'll give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.